Glad everybody's here. My name's Ryan, pastor here at Northwest, one of the pastors at North Hills Church. I am very excited to be with you guys this morning as we gather to do what God's people have done now for a very long time. Gather to pray, to sing, and to hear His word, to give away what is ours to Him. So we are going to have a little bit of a different service today in order. We're going to have about three mini messages and lots of opportunities to sing as we wrestle with the question, why do we actually come together and sing? Not why do we gather together, but why do we actually sing when we come together as God's people? So, to answer that, I want to see if I can get some feedback from you to see if any of you are brave enough to answer this question out loud. I want you to take a moment and consider contexts where you sing together that aren't a corporate gathering at church. Where else in culture do people gather together and sing? Any ideas?
Concerts.
Karaoke.
Ball games.
Ball games. Sporting events. What's that?
Soccer.
Yeah.
Campfire.
What's that?
Around the campfire.
Campfire.
Birthday parties.
Christmas.
Family gatherings.
What's that?
Family gatherings.
4th of July.
Fourth of July. Yeah. National anthem.
In the car.
Road trips. So you guys have hit on all nine of the ones that I have. I would kind of add the karaoke. I just kind of searched around and asked people this question from church, people that I met, people brought up bars, people who are drunk end up singing together, sporting events, birthday parties, funerals is another one that nobody mentioned that I also heard. So what's the common thread through them all? Like, why in that moment do people hold out vowel sounds on a particular pitch for a certain amount of time? Like, why do we do that?
The heart.
Yeah, it connects to a common belief or experience that in that moment can only be expressed through emotional singing. There's something that happens in that moment. There's whether it's in the car and a song comes on that everybody in the car knows, Free Falling by Tom Petty, that would be one of mine, where you have to sing along with everybody in the car on that song. You have to, because there's some experience. We're on a road trip, we're excited together, and we can only express that excitement through emotional singing. Think of a birthday party. The culmination is all those people singing happy birthday, and it is one of the silliest, dumbest songs in the world. But only in that moment can happy birthday, the thoughts of that, be expressed in that way. Concerts. Everybody has a common belief, and people may not look at it this way, but whatever concert you go to, there's a common belief in that room that we love this band and what they're singing and or what they're saying or what they believe. And so for us to be part of what that band is doing, I have to sing out loud with the other 10,000 people in here. There are times where beliefs and experiences can only be expressed through emotional singing. And you have to keep hearing the word can only be expressed. That's why we gather each week. That's one of the reasons that we come together and sing each week. There are things about God, our beliefs in Him, of Him, about Him, our experiences with Him, that in given moments can only be expressed through emotional singing. So in a weird way, when we come together, there are actual limits to expressing to God worship in prayer. There are limits in preaching. And we need music to take us somewhere else. We have to be able to sing together to express some of the things we feel and believe about our God together. So let's see if the Bible tells us that. Let's look at Psalm 33. There are Bibles around you if you don't have one. You can use those. If you don't know where Psalm is, flip to the middle. You'll find it, and then search your numbers until you find Psalm 33. I'm going to read the whole thing. So listen to this and keep considering this idea of why are we singing together. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathered the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Those are God's words for us. So to work through this relatively efficiently, I'm going to divide the psalm into three parts. What do we do? Why do we do it? And what do we do while we do what we do? Hopefully that third one will make more sense when we get there. For now, just go with it. So what do? The psalmist doesn't play around in this psalm. He jumps right in with a command for the people of God. Actually, there are a couple of different commands that all focus around this idea of music and singing. But much like a parent with a child, the psalmist begins by setting the expectations. This is what we want you to do. By the end of the psalm, these are the actions that we want you to be able to carry out. So here's what he tells us to do. We're told to shout and to do so loudly. We're told to give thanks. We're told to make melody, to sing, and to play skillfully. Now, before we get into all of those words, or at least observations about them, I want to raise some common objections to singing when we gather together. But I think there are people who come to a gathering like this at church, love Jesus, and actually don't end up singing together with God's people. So here are a couple of common objections to actually singing with God's people. The first is this: I don't actually have to sing. But like this subtle belief that when we gather, this whole idea of singing in the Bible is more of a guideline or a suggestion, really, than a command. I don't have to do that. The second one is I'm not an emotional person. And I'm going to kind of link to that the whole idea of men. Men don't express emotions. Men don't shout. So not everyone is emotional to the same degree or expresses emotion in the same way, but everyone in this room is an emotional person. No matter how you express it, you are, as a human, an emotional being. So this idea of I'm not emotional is kind of pulling yourself out of the ability to recognize who God is and express it in new ways because you're preaching of yourself a reality that actually isn't true. You are a very emotional person. What it looks like might be different than me, but you still are emotions. And so are you trying to connect the emotions and the way you express it to the reality of who God is and what he's done for you in Jesus? I highlight the idea of men, one, because this is my experience, and this is what you notice when you stand up in front of a large group of people and watch them sing. More often than not, there are more women singing than men. And so I just wondered that. So I started looking around. I did a little research. There's papers being written right now about the actual decline of male participation in choirs in public schools. It's a 70-30 split, women to men. The idea of a man who loves God, loves his family, and is an emotional person who might even be artistic and really express how much he loves God. I think in a lot of ways in our culture and even in the church, those people are looked at as weird. And so I want to take one moment, and as we think about what it means to sing, I want to make sure as men we understand this is for us. We need to sing. We need to let the younger generation see our hearts moved by the reality of our love for Jesus and his love for us when we sing. Another common objection: I don't sing well. It doesn't matter. No one is asking you to sing well. That's why two times in Psalm 33, you can shout. You don't have to shout on pitch or in key. You can just let her rip and be loud. So there's freedom. Be free from this idea of I have to sing well. And there might be a little bit of I'm afraid of what people will think in there. Let that go. If someone in a church service doesn't like the way you sing and is critical of that, then they have to repent. That's their problem. You sing away. Final one is I feel weird. Like the way I feel during singing is I feel weird. The idea of singing loud or shouting right during the middle of a service or expressing myself emotionally, I actually maybe want to or I've thought about it, but I just feel weird. So I think Psalm 33 is encouraging us lean into the weirdness. Lean into the idea of being uncomfortable. A lot of these other contexts that we talk about, there is an awkward moment singing Happy Birthday, where everybody gets on the same key and is singing in the same time. It's weird. It's okay. It's okay if you feel weird. Just lean into it. So maybe you have other objections. Whatever the case, God invites his people to use the magic of music and melody to worship in a unique way with him, to express specific experiences and beliefs in a way that can only happen through emotional singing. So take advantage of it. And as we consider these things we're supposed to do, to sing, shout, play, make melody, play skillfully, I want to make a couple of observations. One is this: singing is recommanded in the New Testament two times. I want us to see this. I want us to know that what is being said here in Psalm 33 is not old information for God's people. That whole idea is recommanded, even in very specific ways, mirroring the language of Psalm 33. So I'm going to read Ephesians 5 and then a passage from Colossians. Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. Look carefully then how you walk. Paul's talking about look how you live. Watch out how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. As you're filled, what are we going to do? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Colossians 3, 15 through 17. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God our Father through him. We're told to sing again, and I love these passages because it sets up this whole idea of coming to a corporate gathering with a completely different mindset than a concert spectator. Because in any given moment when we sing together, we are both addressing, admonishing, and teaching one another as we sing, and we are praising the Lord. Like in this room, when we gather, there is a huge horizontal relationship that's going on. At some point, someone in here might need to hear you sing because you're admonishing them, you're teaching them through what we're singing together. And then we make a melody to the Lord at the same time. So you're going to hear, I invite you as you sing songs, ask yourself, who am I singing to? Because there are songs that address God directly and you're singing to him. Who, O Lord, could save himself is a question. That's being asked of God. But the phrase, sing with me, is not to God. That's to each other. We're talking to each other as we worship. Another observation, there are appropriate times to be loud. Try to unemotionally shout. The next time you hit your thumb with a hammer or you stub your toe, try to just keep that, like at night when you have to, so you don't want to wake anybody up and you have to keep that in. It's painful to keep it in. Like there are times where God's people are just supposed to be loud. We are supposed to turn up the volume and engage all of our emotions, even the highest of our emotions. So in life, what actually makes you shout? Being scared, being given a great gift. If I went home and gave my 16-year-old son a brand new car today, he would be rather happy. He might shout. When you consider God and the reality of Jesus and the Spirit and what he's done for you, does that ever just at some point it has to get out and it has to be loud? Psalm 33 would argue that it should. Perhaps a month or so ago, Brian was leading us in worship, and it was a rather somber song. And at the end of it, he looked at everybody and said, hey, can we just take a moment and praise God and shout to him? And the reaction was awesome. And I was blessed by that, sitting up here, by that reaction. Like sometimes we just have to let it out. I'm probably going to quote Charles Spurgeon multiple times here today. He's a big hero of mine. He wrote a commentary on the Psalms called Treasury of David. Which is just gold. He says this about loud music. This is from the mid-1800s. Heartiness should be conspicuous in divine worship. Well-bred whispers are disreputable here. Whispering worshipers are disreputable. It is not that the Lord cannot hear us, but that it is natural for great exaltation to express itself in the loudest manner. Men shout at the sight of their kings. Shall we offer no loud hosannas to the Son of David? Sometimes it needs to be loud. Number three, praise looks good on you. Praise befits God's people. Have you ever looked at somebody and said, that looks good on you. That color looks good on you. That outfit looks good on you. For God's people, the idea of coming together and singing, that looks really good on God's people. It's fitting. It's right. Number four, thanksgiving and singing hold hands. Give thanks with the lyre. So there's a couple ways we can go with that. Like, so the lyre is just a stringed instrument. It's an instrument that culture would have played. We have multiple instruments up here. As they play, they are giving thanks, but as they play an instrument, they're also giving us an opportunity to be thankful and to express thanksgiving. Again, I've been in front of God's people for a long time now, and people can tend to get uncomfortable and not know what to do when it's just instrumental music. They feel like, well, we're just waiting for the words part now. And it gets awkward. Well, the psalm answers that question for you. It helps you. What do you do when somebody is playing guitar or piano or we're waiting for that next verse? That's when thanksgiving wells up in our hearts. We start thinking through, like, I was talking to Brian, when he's playing that guitar by itself, he is actually thanking God and leading me in thanking God. So when we hear music very practically here in our gathering, that's when we can be thankful. Number five, observation. We need all 10 strings. Play the harp of 10 strings. The poet's particular here about the playing. He needs all of them that are on the harp. Again, Charles Spurgeon says this, "The Lord must have a full octave, for all notes are his, and all music belongs to him. Where several pieces of music are mentioned, we are taught to praise God with all the powers which we possess." We are called upon to worship with everything we have, like every little note, tambourine, jingle bell, everything that comes out, praise God with it. And a final observation that isn't in your notes is we get to sing a new song. That's a really fun phrase. It can kind of mean two things. You sing a song you already know in a new way, in a fresh way, a new experience to that song, or it's a brand new song that you can either write or even in that moment compose. So you'll see times where Brian's leading us and he just steps back and starts singing. That's a new song. And we can join in that. We can sing a new song. So God calls on us as a people to sing, make melody, shout, and worship together. It's fitting for us to do so. So as you consider what he's called us to do, the fact that we're here to sing for and with each other, I want us to take a moment to sing again with a new understanding. So come on back up, guys. We are going to respond to even just this portion of God's word by singing together, by making melody, by shouting, by thanksgiving, all of these things that God has opened up for us. So I invite you guys to stand with us, and we're going to sing together. We're going to keep them busy up and down today. Psalm 33. The psalmist spends the bulk of his time in the poem giving us these common beliefs that drive us to sing together, that inform our shouting and playing and making melody. He told us what to do. Now he's going to tell us, why do you do that? Why do we sing? I think he provides us these three truths about God that really drive us to do this corporate singing. So here are the three truths. God's love in verses 4 and 5, God's power in 6 through 9, and God's attention in verses 10 through 21. What drives us to sing and shout? We sing together because of God's love for us. So in the text there, in verses 4 and 5, we discover a lot more about God than just his love. We see that he loves righteousness and justice. We see that he's faithful. But for today, I want to focus in on this beautiful phrase, "The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." The earth is full of God's loyal love to us. What compels us to shout and sing? The fact that the whole earth is full of his steadfast love. Psalm 119:64 says, "The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes." Isaiah 6:3 says, "And one angel called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" The fall of creation does not negate the overwhelming presence of God's love and glory in the earth that we see. The earth is fallen. We're fallen. It's broken. I had to cut my lawn yesterday. I had to keep it maintained. There are weeds everywhere. It's fallen. We get sick. But that reality, according to the psalmist and Isaiah, does not negate the reality that when we walk out those doors, or when we see each other, or we hear, taste, touch, feel things, that this whole earth is full to overflowing with the steadfast love of the Lord God Almighty. And we can see it. And that drives us to sing. There are people who often ask questions about, if there's God, why do bad things happen? Why is there so much evil in the world? And those aren't questions for us to throw aside. They're to be answered at the right time. But there are other questions that we can ask as God's people when we come together to gather. Why is God still holding the world together? Why did we get rain this week? Why are donuts so good? Why is wine sweet? Why is the sky so blue? Why is the Blue Ridge Parkway unbelievably gorgeous when you see those vistas? Why, for those who have seen the Grand Canyon, are you in front of it and there's something in your gut that sinks because it's so massive? I would argue the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. From the Grand Canyon to the taste of a mango, the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. And in response to some of those things, all we can do is make melody. There's nothing else that'll suffice to communicate. His love is everywhere. As we contemplate the world and see it, is that how you look at creation and life around you? Is that your lens through which you see the world? The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Are those the glasses that you put on every morning when you go out and see everything that's around you? Do we take the moment to consider, man, the earth is full of it, full of the steadfast love of the Lord. We see it. Because if we do, we're going to end up singing together. Because we see it. Spurgeon, again, says this about the earth being full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Come hither, astronomers, geologists, naturalists, botanists, chemists, miners, yea, all of you who study the works of God, for all your truthful stories confirm this declaration that the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. From the midge in the sunbeam, from that little thing that you see floating in a sunbeam, to Leviathan in the ocean, all creatures own the bounty of the Creator. Even the pathless desert blazes with some undiscovered mercy. And the caverns of ocean concealed the treasures of love. Earth might have been as full of terror as of grace, but instead thereof it teems and overflows with kindness. If earth be full of mercy, what must heaven be where goodness concentrates its beams? Like, if we get to look at this fallen world and all we can do in response to it is, okay, we got to sing together. Imagine when it's new heavens, new earth. And everything is perfect, and we're ruling and reigning with Jesus face to face. What's that singing going to be like? Secondly, we sing together because of God's power. So God's love for us and God's power. And the poet helps us consider how powerful God is. And the picture he uses is creation. He talks about how God made the world. God spoke the world into existence. He created out of nothing simply because he can. And the poet says that the entire world, whether God's people or not, should be in fear of God because he said, let there be light, and light showed up right when he said it. Like, we should fear him because he can do that. And if he can do that, that gives me great motivation to sing. We've actually, all creatures of our God and King is a text that reflects Psalm 33, where it's talking about brooks and people and creatures. Consider this, Maltby D. Babcock wrote this in the late 1800s. You might be familiar with these lyrics. This is my Father's world, and to my listening ear, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres, which is an ancient belief that as the planets went around the sun, that they actually made music. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas. His hand, the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds, their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, declare their maker's praise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass, I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. God made it all. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is king, but the heavens ring. God reigns, let the earth be glad. The poet gives us another additional picture, which I found a lot of fun in looking at because it made me think of how big God is, which is the great struggle. I think one of the great struggles for us as Christians is to let our finite mind understand the infinite. So he gives us this word picture of the way God created oceans, like what he did with the oceans. The psalmist writes, he gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. God gathered every ocean on planet Earth together and put it where it was to belong. God moves the oceans like I move a pile of laundry. I put it in my hands. I try to gather it all up, and inevitably I miss a couple of socks that fall on the floor. God, with the oceans of the world, didn't miss a drop of water and put it exactly where he wanted to. So I want to push into that image a little bit to make our minds blow up at this extent of God's power. The National Ocean Service provides the following information about the sea. It's hard to imagine, but about 97% of the Earth's water can be found in our oceans. Of the tiny percentage that's not in the ocean, about 2% is frozen up in glaciers and ice caps. Less than 1% of all the water on Earth is fresh. A tiny fraction of water exists as water vapor in our atmosphere. According to the U.S. Geological Survey, there are over 332,519,000 cubic miles of water on the planet. That's enough water to fill about 352 quintillion, 670 quadrillion gallon-sized milk containers. I had to Google how to say that number. That's still too big. So I kind of just started looking around, like, how can we put that into even an image that we can see and understand? So a water tower that we have throughout our city typically holds about 1 million gallons of water. So that means the ocean could be held in 3.5 trillion water towers. And here in Psalm 33, the poet is saying, God gathered that together as a heap, a pile of laundry, and put it where he wanted it to. He made storehouses for it. And sometimes these images in the Psalms are so good to wrestle with because they just make you feel very humble. And I think that's why the psalmist says, let all the earth fear him. There are people who are afraid to get in the ocean because of waves. 3.1 trillion water towers. Sometimes all we can do to express our emotion of awe towards God is sing or listen to a piece of music as we gather together. No wonder God's people can shout and sing. We sing together because of his power. And finally, we sing together because of God's attention. So God's character, the earth is full of his love. God's power, he made everything. And now his attention. God's attention is focused on this world. And he actually gives us three spheres of where God places his attention that drive us to sing. Political plans, all people around the world, and then particular people around the world. God focuses his attention on the political plans around the world. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. When we sing together each week, who do we really believe is in charge of the world? Because if we watch Fox, CNN, Google, any other provider, we're going to be given a message of other people ruling the world. And if we don't correct that with the reality that the Lord frustrates the plans of the nations, that he ultimately is in charge, if we don't correct that as we gather together, then sometimes our singing feels fake. Like, I don't know who's in charge of the world. And the psalmist is bringing us back. The Lord, he frustrates the plans of the people. Who really reigns? Sometimes for us as Christians, it can seem like we're losing. Guess what? We're not losing.
Amen.
Like, no matter who the president is, we're not losing. Why? Because the Lord frustrates the plans of the nations. He's in charge. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and God turns it wherever he wants it to go. So whether it's Babylon, Edom, or Moab, for the Jews who would have read Psalm 33, or for us, whether you hear about North Korea, Russia, or the United States, God ultimately has better and more permanent plans than earthly governments. The council of the people of the world, all of this stuff that's happening politically is really more like the breath that comes out of your mouth on a cold morning. It comes out, it's real, but it disappears really fast. God's plans, however, very permanent to all generations. And guess what? We're evidence of that. We're evidence of this text being true. This was given to ancient Jews, Hebrew poetry. And here we sit going, God brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. His steadfast love endures to all generations. His plan has extended to us through all generations. God focuses his attention on the political plans of the nations. He also focuses his attention on all people around the world. It says this, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. Notice that word all. It's actually completely through this psalm, over and over and over. God sees everyone. How does that encourage us to sing? One, there's not a people on this planet that God ignores. This connects right back to the racism series that we've been in. If you're visiting today, we just spent 7 weeks looking at the scriptures and this idea of racism. This psalm connects right back to it. The Lord pays attention to all peoples on earth. Second, there's not a person on earth who has spiritual advantage. This is that kind of weird imagery that the psalmist gives us of king, warrior, and war horse. He says this, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Those very real examples of strength and power and might for the original audience prove faulty. They don't have an advantage. If you're a king, if you have power, you do not have spiritual advantage. Salvation lies only in God through Jesus. And finally, I think this idea of God seeing all people helps us sing because it means there's not an action that goes unseen. God observes all the deeds of all the people. This psalm combats a big lie that I think many of God's people end up believing. It's the lie of loneliness. If you've been hurt or sinned against, you feel lonely and alone as if I'm the only one. And rarely do lonely people want to come in with a group of people and sing. But if we look at what God's saying there, that he observes all their deeds, that there is not anything that happens that God is unaware of. And while the psalmist doesn't develop it here in this text, moving forward through the scriptures, we see that God will hold people accountable for what they do. You're not alone. God is watching. He is for you. He is with you. There will be and accounting. Our God is not distant or aloof. He's watching and he is with us. So we sing together because of God's attention on all peoples. And finally, God focuses his attention on particular people. Behold. If you ever want to get people's attention in a conversation, throw in a random behold. They will look at you like you're odd, but they will look at you and listen. That's what the psalmist is doing here with that language. Like we've had a command, we've had information, and then he breaks it up with behold. Big point to follow. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. On those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. God's eye is drawn to people who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. And fear here is just unbelievable respect mixed with unquenchable love. That's the idea of fear God. Unbelievable respect for who he is. He made and placed the oceans. And yet I really love God. Look what he's done for me through Jesus. God's eye is drawn to people who love God, who fear God, who hope in his love. So if I could put a modern spin on this poem, I would say God's eyes are focused on those in the waiting room of his steadfast love. Like, we know we're going to be taken back. The doctor's going to come out. We know God is coming. God's attention is on people who are sitting there waiting and watching and hoping for him. We wait with high expectations. God sees these types of people. So will you do me a favor? Will you say three words out loud with me? Will you say, God sees us?
God sees us.
Now say this, God sees me.
God sees me.
Now think of that when you sing. The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. There is a very literal promise here. I said this to everybody leading up here beforehand, that as they're up here singing, and as you guys are singing, the eyes of Yahweh himself look down and go, hey, those are my people. Those guys fear the Lord. They're hoping in my steadfast love. Like, how does that not do something in us to be like he's paying attention? It removes the idea of a distant God. No, if you fear the Lord, if you hope in his steadfast love, in the context of singing, God's eyes are just, whoom, I see you guys. I'm there. I love how the Psalms are honest. But like so far it's been really good. Like sing, shout, make melody, pull out your lyre, throw down a riff on your lyre. You know, God's got, he's an amazing character. He's got all of this power. He is actually looking at us. And then the psalmist gives us this moment of honesty. Why is his attention on those people that he may deliver them from death and rescue them in famine? Like there's a gut check here, if you know what that term means. There's an honest moment where it's not always perfect. But what's important here is that means that even as we face loss or death, famine or lack, the idea of singing and shouting and making melody is not hypocritical. And it's not exclusive. If my life is in the toilet right now, so to speak, that doesn't mean that I can't gather with God's people and borrow from them and sing and shout and make melody these realities. And maybe what the psalmist is saying is bringing those together. That there are times where this reality of being able to sing will help inform me in times of loss and lack. Because God's coming to rescue us from those very things, from death and from famine. So how do we, like, what does he do in that moment where there's this reality of life that's hard and this command of pretty emotional, big singing? And I think he gives us an answer in the text. He says, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Names were a big deal in this culture, in the Hebrew culture. They had a lot more impact, I think, than the way we use names now. So our idea of trusting in God's name, God has a name, it's Yahweh. Like there's a lot backing up his name. It's not an empty name. There are names of political figures, movie stars, well-known people that I could give you that would give you no surety whatsoever. And in some cases may freak you out. Because their name lacks any substance or foundation that you can actually plant your feet on and hope in. To the point where, in the midst of death and famine, our heart is glad in him. Why? Because I trust in his holy name. He's coming to rescue me from that. Our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. We sing together because God actually sees his people. So let's review. And as I do that, I'm going to invite everybody back up and we're going to sing again. We sing together because God sees his people. We sing together because of God's love. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. We sing together because of God's power. God spoke the world into existence. We sing together because God's attention. God sees the nations and frustrates their plans. They do not run the world. God sees every man and woman on earth. God focuses particular attention on those who fear and hope in him. So what I want us to do now is to take that information, which is also motivation, and sing out of it. To sing out of those realities about God. So at whatever song we sing, God's love, God's power, and God sees me. God sees us. Let's use those right now to sing together, all right? Remember my weird question at the beginning? What do we do while we do what we do? We know God has called us to sing, shout, make melody. We know instruments can be played skillfully. But even in the midst of that, what do? And the psalmist tells us once again at the very end, he says this, "Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you." There's a really interesting thing that happens with that last verse in the poem. The whole poem is addressed to each other until that last verse. That last moment, he switches audiences and he starts talking to God. "Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you." So we do two things while we do this singing thing. We pray. The poet provides us a safe space in this psalm by ending with prayer. The entire song has been directed to each other, and now at the very moment, we have this safe moment where we remember that even as we sing, we get to talk to God. Remember, we read in Ephesians and Colossians that we sing to each other and to the Lord. And this is that moment where our hearts are singing and teaching each other and we raise our eyes to him. We pray for the steadfast love of the Lord to be upon us. That's the same steadfast love that's full all through the earth. And there's something particular that he does here at the end where he's like, "I know I see it out there everywhere. I know I can walk out the back door of Northwest and I can see Paris Mountain, and it is beautiful. But even though that's true, even though your steadfast love is everywhere around me out there, will you let it be upon me?" I love that moment. It's just this moment where this guy is so, "Yeah, I see how big you are, but I want it. I want to feel it." For those of us who are wired towards emotion, we express with words like feel, sense. The psalmist is all over it. I gotta feel it. Let it be upon me. So we pray. Secondly, hope. Let your love be upon us, even as we hope. And I think because of the way the psalm is laid out, this is a little reach back to that moment about death and famine. Hope is right before that phrase too. It's another honest moment, like, hey, yes, the earth is full of it. You are an amazing God. You have all the power in the world. Your attention is on me. I want your love on me. And do that even as we keep hoping in your name. Hope is this big, high expectation. God will deliver his promise, but we are in the moment of we're hoping, waiting, longing, and wanting it to happen. All of our singing is tinted with hope. Every time we gather, it can be the most amazing gathering we've ever had or the worst ever. All of it, there's something in there that's like, you know what? The best moment we have is merely practice for the future. Because every song we sing together here is filled with hope. Again, if we move our minds forward, imagine what our singing will be like when hope is absent because God has taken us to be with him. So we're going to end this morning by singing that phrase. I asked Brian if he would write a melody to it and teach it to us. So we're going to sing this together. So I'm going to invite you one more time to stand and sing. And this will be our benediction this morning. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you.